whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As we discussed last week, Abram does as he's told. He leaves everything he knows as an old man and travels to this promised land that God has yet to show him. Pretty radical faith. We get to chapter 15 if you want to turn there. A couple of things have happened at this point. Lot's been rescued. In chapter 15, God again makes his promise to Abram. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. He still remembers this promise, but he sees that it has not been fulfilled. And so he doesn't understand how God could possibly give him anything. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And we read, this is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, that Abram still, at this point, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I just want you to note something in this interaction that's easy to look over. His assumption, Abram's, is that his heir will be a son of a servant. It's going to be important in a minute. Because he doesn't see how God can do this. He thinks this is just the way it's going to work out. And God says, no, that's not the case. You're going to have children. And it says that at this point he believes the Lord and is credited as righteousness. Notice at this point we have not read anything about the idea of circumcision. That has not appeared yet. That's going to be in chapter 17. What we see is this radical promise to an old couple who's been unable to have children. And if you're 75, I don't mean to call you old, but if you're trying to have kids, it's unlikely, right? We know that. God has promised he's going to make a nation from Abraham and even says that all the nations will be blessed through him. And as we noted last week, there are 24 years between chapter 12 and chapter 17. If you can do basic math, that means that when God speaks to Abraham in chapter 17, he's now 99. And God appears to reiterate this promise. And the promise doesn't actually get actualized with the birth of Isaac until, I believe, chapter 21. But notice specifically what transpires between chapters 15 and chapter 17. In chapter 15, God gives this great promise that no, you will not be childless. It will not be your heir, your servant's child that's your heir, but you will have more offspring than you can imagine. Now, this makes no logical sense, right? And at least in that moment, Abram believes him. Sarah, his wife, can't have children. So together they hatch up this idea that apparently they need to help God out. It's a terrible one. It leads to tragic repercussions. And since Sarah is barren, they decide to sleep with her Egyptian servant, and she gets pregnant. And I just pause there to remind us, isn't it all too common that we try to help God when we see things that are just, there's no way for them to work out, right? How often have you been in that place? I know I have been. But it's after this terrible decision that God returns in chapter 17. And we read, if you want to turn there, chapter 17, verse 1 of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, so if you think children at 75 is unlikely, now he's 99. The Lord appears to him and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. By the way, this is new language. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. There's a change in tone here. Now God is telling Abraham he needs to be faithful and blameless. Now he has to obey some specifics. And again, they're not random. Notice what follows. We read that Abram, verse 3, fell down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. There's this repeated emphasis. You're going to become a nation. You're going to have children. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your own offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, different world at that point, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Again, seems rather strange to us. But remember, Sarah is not yet pregnant, right? But we know from the story at this point that Abraham is capable of fathering children. The problem isn't his body. And so the action that he's called to take now has to do specifically with his reproductive ability. I would remind you, this is in the ancient world, out in the desert. This is before anesthesia and sterilized medical tools and things like Novocaine and painkillers and modern antibiotics. And there is a very real risk of something going wrong here for a 99-year-old man to go be obedient and to do this. Guys, especially, I think you can understand this is an act of faith. God calls a 99-year-old man who's promised children to do something that's going to make it even clearer to him that God's the one doing this. This is not Abraham and Sarah's great idea. Now he's to be faithful to something that seems completely antithetical to what God has promised. And then every male descendant who's part of this promise, and the promise is to bear more children and become a great people, they're now going to be called to do the same physical action as a physical reminder that it is God who is giving children, who's making this nation, who's fulfilling his promise. Now, I can imagine Abraham, and then as he shares the news with the men in his household, that must have been an interesting meeting, right? I can imagine them hearing this and saying, like, God, couldn't we get, like, tattoos, or maybe you could get us T-shirts to wear. T-shirts, that's a good idea. Like, could we do something else? But this is not at all random, and this is what I want us to understand, because it seems so weird to us. This is a serious act of faith that God knows what he's doing, even though they're called to do something that seems like it might keep his promise from happening. And it shouldn't surprise us, because all through Scripture we see these kinds of situations where God calls his people to do something to make it clear to them so they don't misunderstand that he's the one working the miracle. God makes it clear to Moses that it's God at work, using things that are really uncomfortable. Like, Moses, you see that stick that's in your hand? Throw it on the ground and it's going to turn into this scary poisonous snake. Oh, and then grab it by the tail and it's going to turn back into a snake. And if that's not enough, here, hold out your hand, put it inside your cloak. When we pull it out, you're going to have leprosy, which is like the scariest thing in the world at their time. And then when you put it back in, it's going to go away. Like, that seems weird, doesn't it? But God's conveying to Moses, look, I've got this. It's not about you. It's about me. Joshua, when he leads the people into the first big significant battle against this massive fortified city of Jericho, how do they do that? Well, they're told to march in a parade and blow horns. God makes it abundantly clear it is not them winning the battle. It is him. When Israel is given this great king, it's David, the least likely of brothers, the runt of the litter. Elijah, when he goes one on 450 with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they're both to call their gods down to bring fire upon their offerings before he calls on his God. Just to make it clear, he has the people come and dump water 3 times on his sacrifice to where there's a trench full of water around it. to make it obvious that this is God doing something. One of my favorite stories, Gideon is called to lead his men into battle against the Midianites, these people who've been oppressing Israel. They're greatly outnumbered. And so Gideon begins with about 22,000 men, and God says that's too many, and it starts whittling down until God sends Gideon with an army of 300. Totally impossible odds, totally unrealistic. And God does that to make it clear that he is the one at work, that he's the one fulfilling what he promises. And similarly to Abraham, God uses circumcision in this way to make it crystal clear to him that it's God who's doing this, not Abraham. By the way, just a little side note. It's interesting when we look at some of these things in the Old Testament that seem weird. Similarly, like, why can't you have bacon? Why can't you eat shrimp? It's interesting that when you dive into some of these and think about certainly the specifics of Israel, for example, with bacon and pork, if you're out in the desert and you get trichinosis because you didn't cook your pork all the way, that's a pretty bad thing for the people of Israel. Likewise, if you eat shrimp that isn't cooked all the way and you get a parasite, that's a pretty bad thing. There's a protective sense for their health. And if you look at the law, one of the things God promises is that if you do this, you will live a long life. It'll go well with you. And so there are some things that to us may seem weird because in our day we don't need them, but they were very protective for the people of Israel. It's interesting when we talk about circumcision that just recently, in the last decade, there's a number of studies, and I have record of these if you'd like to look at them. They're from places like the National Institute of Health, the World Health Organization. There's a number of studies that show that this procedure, circumcision, is associated with a reduction in urinary tract infections, reduction in the transmission of HIV and other STIs, decreased prevalence of certain cancers. It's protective in some sense. In fact, if you look at the strategy in Africa in particular to try to address HIV, one of the things that's an international strategy is to have men circumcised, because it reduces the risk of transmission. There is a health benefit to this. It's a physical sign, primarily, that's a reminder that God is caring for his people, and for generations to follow, a reminder that God can do the impossible. So it isn't random. Okay, but why does Paul make a big deal about this thing that's hardly discussed elsewhere in Scripture? Hardly in any other biblical text since Genesis. Why does he talk about it so much in these chapters in Romans? Well, if we were to look at the backstory, this practice, this religious obedience that Israel has continued for generations, this keeping of this sign, this reminder of God's faithfulness, this reminder of their place in the redemptive story, it took on a unique significance for the people of Israel during the time that they were exiled, during the time that they were taken captive by other people and not able to be doing things like being in the temple offering sacrifices, a time when they were a minority living among pagan nations who have taken them captive. Part of how they preserved their identity as a people was doing what one commentator calls sort of these boundary markers. There were practices that identified, I am of this group. One of those was circumcision. One of those was the observance of Sabbath. The food laws took on a more special emphasis at this time because it was a way of them retaining their identity, that we are the people of Israel, an identity that they had lost because, if you'll remember the story, it's very attached to the land they lived in that they're now taken from and captive. So these other things get heightened. Their rights, those same rights, by the way, the Sabbath, the food laws, circumcision, are what Paul focuses on in Galatians, the other place where he talks quite a bit about circumcision, and he's attacking the people's dependence on these external rituals and practices rather than upon a changed heart. In fact, some Jewish people had come to believe that circumcision in particular actually went so far as guaranteeing salvation. One rabbi, for instance, wrote that no person who's circumcised would go to hell. It was this core part of how they understood themselves, identified themselves to be a people, and specifically to be a chosen people, part of specific promises. And so by Paul's time, when he's writing this to a church that's partly Jewish in background, partly Gentile in background, he's writing to a group where this idea of circumcision has been elevated maybe to a place it shouldn't have been. It's been central to the Jewish people's identity. And it's also become something that they actually appear to believe is necessary for salvation. If you wanted to convert to Judaism, in many cases, this was required. Pretty high task. You think getting baptized is a hard decision, right? Circumcision was so central to Jewish identity at this point that Paul actually calls them the circumcision. That's their identity. There's the circumcision and the uncircumcision. It's become synonymous with who they are and the reality that they're chosen by God. And in the churches to which Paul's writing in Rome, it appears that this identity has become a serious point of division. And so if you'll turn to Romans chapter 2, for example, this is what he says. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement. Will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. By the way, that was a radical thing for Paul to say to Jewish people. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Again, verse 27 in particular is fairly radical, because those who were Jewish people who'd come to faith in Christ, many of them believed that for Gentiles to come to Christ, they also had to adopt this practice of being circumcised to be a part of the people of God. Again, this is a point of division. Paul phrases the question in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. He asks, what advantage then is there to being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? You see the connection again. The identity is connected between these two ideas. They're one and the same in their mind. And so all this is in view when in chapter 4, Paul argues beginning in verse 9, which begins with the question, is this blessedness? And if you're looking at Romans chapter 4, you'll see that what he's asking about is what he's just quoted from Psalm 32, which specifically is having our sins forgiven and not counted against us. Paul says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, he quoted verse 6, that was well before, or 15:6, that was before chapter 17 when this was even brought up in Genesis. It's a rhetorical question. It says it was not after, it was before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so this is this radical idea to Paul, part of Paul's audience, that this blessing of forgiveness for sins is for all people who by faith receive God's grace in Jesus Christ. Not just for people who've undergone this physical act, who've done this external thing. It's interesting, too, don't miss that Paul says that this thing that was this reminder of what God did that was biologically impossible, he now also says that it's a sign of the righteousness that was given to Abraham. It's not just something that's a sign of a promise of a nation being developed. Paul actually is arguing it's a sign of this promise that God graces those who don't deserve it, that it isn't earned. Now, we don't place an emphasis on circumcision to show who's chosen and who isn't. But we've, at times, made other external things. Maybe it's something good like baptism or communion or even church attendance. We face the temptation to substitute those outward actions for an inward reality. We face the temptation to choose some outward maybe physical, maybe just tradition, that makes us the chosen people and everybody else we can kind of just say they're not, right? Maybe we don't put it that way. But it's a temptation because things that are outward are easier to see. They're concrete. They feel more certain. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that God shows no partiality for things like your national identity or your genealogy or your cultural heritage. Chapter 3, he says that everyone will be judged not by the law, but by faith. And in chapter 4, he makes it clear that this outward sign is not even necessary to be a part of God's family, to be a part of the promises to Abraham. He goes even further, saying it doesn't really have any value if it doesn't represent an inward faith. And then chapter 5, as we'll see next week, Paul will say that Christ died for us before we had any reason for him to do so, before we did anything to make that possible. This is a continuation of this picture that grace was given before any religious activity happened. In chapter 7, Paul will write, "You've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to one another." You hear him speaking to a divided group of people. "That you may belong to him who's been raised from the dead." This is his central argument through the letter to this group of believers in Jesus, that you are no longer two people, but you're one in Christ. Similar to his argument in Ephesians, arguments in Galatians, it's clear that this was a passion for Paul to see people who both came from a Jewish background and a pagan background who came to Jesus to understand that they were one in him. Chapter 8, we'll find that there's no condemnation, not just for those who are holding the law, but for those who are in Christ. And we're predestined not to be a nation, but to be conformed in the image of Jesus. In chapter 9, Paul will reiterate that God has called Jews and Gentiles alike. In chapter 10, Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in chapter 12, Paul writes to these two groups of people divided over an outward identity, that we are now one body in Christ, each belonging to the others. So central to understanding why Paul has to bring these things up and keep arguing about them, or putting them in his argument, is understanding what has divided them. It's an identity centered in one group of people believing they're more chosen because they're within those boundary markers. And one of those is circumcision. Again, we don't have the same boundary markers, but it raises the question, what boundary markers are we leaning on to define us and separate us from a culture that surrounds us so we don't lose our identity? Because it's really easy to do. What do we subtly allow to make us feel more chosen than another group of people? Is it politics? Is it social issues? Is it church attendance? Is it some sort of ritual or tradition? It's very easy for us to fall into putting too much emphasis on these things. And this question matters because when we lean on those things that define the boundaries of who's in and who's out, it's inevitable that we also end up leaning on them to justify ourselves. You see that connection? When I say, you're out because you do this, and I'm in because I don't do this, I'm also sort of saying I'm justified because I don't do this. And we start to put an emphasis on things other than the sacrifice of Jesus. We're to lean on Christ alone, both in our own identity, and Paul will also say that we're a new creation and we actually see the people around us differently now too, because we lean on Christ. So I just want to remind you a few things this morning. If we were to just go through Scripture and take some time looking at quite a number of verses this morning, you see a few things about who we are in Christ. We read that in Christ we're reconciled, we have a renewed relationship with God, we're forgiven, we're redeemed. The idea is that we've had our freedom from sin purchased. We're loved as God's children. We're made alive in Christ. We're free from the power of sin. We're blessed. We're brought to unity together, not because we think the same or have the same values, but because of Jesus. We're called God's friends. We're chosen. We're made new. And none of this is because of religious rituals or rule-keeping or traditions or boundary markers. This is because of Jesus. And so it is so easy, just as they've taken on an identity, the Roman believers, of the uncircumcision or the circumcision. It's so easy to take on an identity as a specific denomination, right? Or a specific heritage, or a specific group of people I deem as more holy than another group of people that I identify with, than simply as people in Christ alone. And I think Paul's passion alike for us would be to understand where we allow divisions to happen among us and other believers, and to address those so we don't lean on faulty things, but rather lean solely on the gift of grace given to us by faith through Jesus Christ. We're probably done talking about circumcision through Romans. Maybe not. We'll see. Hopefully that brings some understanding to something that seems so weird, and hopefully that helps you see how that ties into this larger argument that Paul's making about the nature of faith and the nature of who we are in Christ. Let's pray together. God, would you, by your Spirit, make us aware of any place where we are leaning on anything we've done for our standing before you? God, any place where we're boasting or depending on something we've done to elevate ourselves above others? Would you protect us from creating boundary markers of who's in and who's out, rather than just inviting people to Jesus and standing ourselves by faith in your grace? Would you remind us this morning that in Christ we are not partially forgiven, but wholly forgiven? Where we're walking in the grip of sin, would you remind us of the reality that you've made us free? God, would you remind us that you have chosen us and call us your children and your friends? And would you remind us that your calling upon us is to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus, that as we go out into the world and we love the people around us in response to the way you've loved us, that they would catch a glimpse of who you are through the way we love them. Help us to be those people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.